Pray first and then read it. Holy Father, once again we ask you to speak to our hearts, speak to our minds, speak into our lives through the power of your holy truth, your holy word. I pray that we would know the truth, that we would believe the truth, that we would live out the truth, and that we would in fact be set free by the truth. In Christ's name, amen. Luke 9 and verses 10 through 20. On their return, the apostles told them all that they had done. And he, Jesus, took them and withdrew apart to a town called Bethsaida. When the crowds learned it, they followed him, and he welcomed them and spoke to them of the kingdom of God and cured those who had need of healing. Now the day began to wear away, and the 12 came and said to him, "Send the crowd away to go into the surrounding villages and countryside to find lodging and get provisions, for we are here in a desolate place." But Jesus said to them, "You give them something to eat." And they said, "We have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish, unless we are to go and buy food for all these people." For there were about 5,000 men. And he said to his disciples, "Have them sit down in groups of about 50 each." They did so and had them all sit down. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing over them. And he broke the loaves and he gave them to the disciples to set before the crowd. And they all ate and were satisfied. And what was left over was picked up, 12 baskets of broken pieces. Now it happened that as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him. And he asked them, "Who do the crowd say that I am?" And they answered, "John the Baptist. But others say Elijah, and others that one of the prophets of old has arisen." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered, "The Christ of God." This is the word of the Lord. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. When I preached on this same story as it's told in the Gospel of John a while ago, I don't expect that you would remember that sermon. I didn't, and I had to look it up. But when I preached on that sermon, I focused on the fact that this story reveals the divine nature of Jesus Christ. It's a miracle, obviously, but it's a miracle that points backwards to the story of the Lord's provision of food during the time of Exodus. It's kind of an allusion back to that miraculous provision, and in that sense, it's an expression of the full deity of Jesus Christ. It's also a miracle that points forward to the coming Passover and to the institution of the Lord's Supper, by which God is providing food, manna, for his people. And again, it's a full claim to the divinity of Jesus Christ. I continue to believe that that is a true and helpful way to understand this passage, but it is not the only way to look at this passage. There's also the very literal fact that there was a large crowd of hungry people, and Jesus, the Son of God, looked out on them and felt compassion for them because food is a basic human need and they lacked it. It mattered to Jesus that they were physically hungry, and so he did something about that. He provided for their physical need by feeding them with physical food, and he accomplished that feeding through the means of his disciples. And that's the angle of the story that I want to focus on this World Hunger Sunday. My main point in the sermon this morning could not possibly be more simple. The main point of the sermon is simply this: as disciples of Jesus Christ, we are called to help provide food for those who don't have enough. That's my point. If you got that, you got it. As disciples of Jesus Christ, we are called to help provide food for those who don't have enough. We are called to provide physical food for the physically hungry. I will make no effort this morning to spiritualize this and to turn this into spiritual food. I'm simply saying that the biblical mandate for followers of Christ is to feed the hungry. Obviously, that's not all that we're called to do, but it is clearly part of our calling as Christians. So my proposition is that we're called to feed the hungry. My two main points run as follows. Point number one, we are called to feed the hungry under the umbrella of God's sovereignty. Okay, it's our calling, right? It's our responsibility, but our responsibility to do this falls under the umbrella of God's sovereignty. And secondly, we feed the hungry in God's strength, right? We are called to do this. It is our responsibility, but we do so with the strength that God provides. Those are the two points this morning. Okay, so first point, we feed the hungry under God's sovereignty. I think that's an important point to make. At least for me, it's a helpful point to make, because the problem of global hunger can feel massive and overwhelming and intimidating, right? Where do you even begin addressing a problem like global hunger? It is overwhelming. And so it's good to remind ourselves that although God has in fact called us to engage and to do something about this global problem, he is still firmly seated on the throne, and he is in control and reigning over all things. It's good to be reminded of that. So here's the context for this story in the Gospel of Luke. The apostles, if you'll remember kind of how this falls in the Gospel of Luke, the apostles have just come back from an amazing, unprecedented, apostolic victory tour, right? That happens in the first 9 verses of this chapter that I didn't read. The forces of evil are being defeated as they're out doing their apostolic work. Sick people are being healed. The kingdom of God is going forward. It's very, very exciting. They're sent out by Jesus with a mission, and they engage in it, and they experience success, and then they come back, and they're fired up, and they report back to Jesus all these great things that they've done. And Jesus says, all right, okay, good, good. Now, let's leave. Let's go away. Let's leave the crowds and go to a desolate place and have a rest. Why? Why withdraw to Bethsaida and rest right when things are going so well? But does that make sense? That feels counterintuitive. Why doesn't Jesus say, great, well done, now get back out there and keep preaching and keep healing and keep casting out demons? There's more work to be done. There's more demons to be cast. There's more souls to be saved. Why didn't he say that? Why doesn't he build on this momentum? I think the reason is this. He's reminding them, and he's reminding us, he's reminding me, that we're not on mission for Jesus. We're on mission with Jesus. There's a difference between those two, and I hope you see it. We so often tend to think we're on mission for Jesus, but actually it's with Jesus. The point here is that Jesus doesn't need a helping hand from us. It's not as if he's lucky to have us on his team. It's not as if his will won't be accomplished unless you and I roll up our sleeves and get to work. In other words, God is not like some divine coach who's out scouting talent and recruiting people who can help him get the job done and help him win the game. God is not dependent on anyone for anything ever. It's good to be reminded of that. God is not dependent on anyone for anything ever. God doesn't need anything. God lets us serve him. He doesn't need to be served. He lets us serve him. If you want to be reminded of that truth in an explicit way, then go to Acts 17 and verses 24 and 25, and you'll read, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything. Since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. God himself, you have anything? Do you have anything at all? Do you have breath? Then God gave it to you. God himself gives man, all of mankind, life, breath, and everything. He doesn't need anything. God is not served by human hands. God is not dependent on the apostles or on the church or on you around me in order to feed the hungry. It's true that there is a lot of work to be done. It's true that God has given us the honor of playing a role in that work to be done, but God is sovereign, and we can rest in that. Even while we labor to feed the hungry, we can rest in God's sovereignty. I'm always amazed when I look at the life and ministry of Jesus. I know you've heard this point made before. I'm sure you have, but it bears repeating. If there was ever someone in history who had a full to-do list, it's Jesus, right? He had people to heal. He had the message of the kingdom of God to teach and proclaim. He had disciples to train and mentor. He had Pharisees to confront. Not to mention, he had the salvation of God's people to accomplish by dying on the cross and rising again from the dead. He had a ton of things to do. He lived a relatively short life. And yet you never get the sense that he's running around from thing to thing and just being engulfed in a flurry of activity and always wishing there were more hours in the day to get everything done. In fact, when you read about Jesus, you get the opposite impression. He never seems to be in a hurry. He never seems to be too busy to stop and to talk. He never seemed worried about not meeting all of his goals for the day, not checking all the boxes, not being productive enough. Why not? Was it because his agenda wasn't important? No, he had the most important agenda of anyone who ever lived. But Jesus went about fulfilling his mission with such peace and with such confidence because he knew that God is sovereign and that everything is going exactly according to plan, and he didn't need to worry about anything. Now, on the one hand, it's a little easier for him to know that since he himself is God. But on the other hand, we too can rest fully in the same assurance that God is sovereign, God has a plan, God's plan is unfolding according to his sovereign purposes, and we can rest in that. There's peace in that. Even while we labor, even while we work hard to pursue God's purposes and to proclaim God's kingdom on earth, even as we work hard and do that, we can rest in God's sovereignty. There's a way to do both at the same time. You and I probably would have thought that the return of the apostles from their triumphant tour of preaching and healing was this strategic moment that needed to be seized, right? We've got Satan on the run. Let's mobilize the troops. Let's get back out there. Let's go while we got this momentum. And that's the opposite of what Jesus says. He says, "Welcome back. Glad to hear things went well. Now let's go off by ourselves for a little while. Let's get away from the crowds for a little while. Let's rest. Let's be refreshed before we labor more." And I think we can learn a lot from that, especially in our hyper-productive, never-take-a-rest, pressure-packed culture. Now, does that mean that we don't worry about the hungry because God's got it covered and we don't need to do anything? No, of course it doesn't mean that. It means that we learn in humility to place less emphasis on ourselves and on our role in feeding the hungry and more emphasis and trust on God himself. It's true that he uses us to feed the hungry. It's true that we have a role to play. That's an honor. That's an assignment we should take seriously. But all the while, we should be trusting in him and not in ourselves, putting the emphasis on him and not in ourselves, giving the glory to him and not to ourselves. All right, that's point number one. We are called to feed the hungry. That's a massive job. It can feel overwhelming and exhausting, and so it's good to be reminded that we engage in this work under the umbrella of the sovereignty of God. That brings us to point number two. We feed the hungry in God's strength. So the way the story unfolds, this intimate retreat with Jesus, right, where he calls him away, let's go away, let's be together, let's have some downtime, it ends up turning into this massive teaching seminar with thousands in attendance. And we're told that Jesus doesn't get upset, he doesn't get frustrated, he doesn't kick them out. He welcomes the crowd, he teaches them about the kingdom of God, and he heals the sick. And once the teaching and the healing is over, the crowd is hungry. And now Jesus begins teaching the disciples a special lesson about their limitations and his strength. Okay, this is a custom-built lesson just for them, and now it becomes our lesson as well. The disciples come to him. They say, look, it's late. These people are hungry, so send them off to go and get something to eat. That is a very reasonable, rational, doable suggestion. And Jesus responds with what just feels like an irrational response. It feels like he's just kidding or something, right? He says, you give them something to eat. What? You want us to feed this whole crowd? Where are we going to get that kind of money? Where are we going to get that amount of food? We have 5 loaves and 2 fish. You don't feed a crowd of 5,000 with that. All right, so that they're at the end of their rope. They're at the end of their resources, right? It's one thing to go out there and proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal people when you've been given power and authority from God, but you simply cannot feed 5,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fish. I mean, do the math. It doesn't work out. It's just not possible. All right, well, good. Now they're at the end of their rope. Now they realize that what they've been asked to do, they cannot do. That's a good place to be. When you realize that what you have been tasked with, what you have been asked to do is beyond your ability, that's a good place to be. And now they're ready for the lesson. The best preparation for God's servants, for our work in the world, is to come to the ego-shattering conclusion that our own storehouses are inadequate. And we're going to have to fully depend on God if anything good is going to get accomplished. Right? That's true no matter what God has called you to. If God calls you to something and you think, I got this, right? You came to the right person, God. You asked the right person because I can do this. That's not a safe place to be. Much safer to say, God, I know, I hear you asking, but I can't do that. Good, because I'm not asking you to do it alone. I believe that's why Jesus told the disciples to feed those people. He says, you feed them. They say, we can't. And he basically says, perfect, perfect. It's right where I want you. I'm glad you realize that you cannot do this because now we can get to work. I like to imagine a modern day parallel conversation between the church and the Lord Jesus Christ. I like to picture it that the church, collectively, we are one. We are the bride of Christ. Globally, collectively, the church comes to Jesus Christ, our head. And we come to him and we say, Lord, 811 million people are going hungry in the world today, right now, today. Lord, that is almost 10% of the entire global population today. Are going hungry. And Lord, in case you haven't been tracking with it, that number is going up, not down. It was going down for a while, but from 2019 to 2020, the number of undernourished people grew by as many as 161 million people. And that increase has been driven largely by war and by weather and by COVID-19. So Lord, do something. And I imagine the church saying that to him and him responding and saying, you give them something to eat. You do it. To which we respond, how in the world are we going to do that? We can't do that. To which he responds, I'll tell you what. I'll give you the strength. I'll give you the means. I'm not asking you to multiply bread. I'll do the multiplying the bread part. I'm asking you to trust me and to be faithful and get to work. In the story, you see, Luke says that Jesus divides the people up into groups of 50, right? So they're all scattered out in these groups of 50. And then Jesus takes the bread. He breaks the bread. He blesses the bread. And then he gives it to the disciples. Right, that's important. He gives it to the disciples. He says, you take this bread. I've blessed it. I've broken it. I'm giving it back to you. Now you take this bread and you give it to the hungry people. What an unforgettable picture of how Jesus provides for others through us. Just like we were saying in the children's message, right? God's blessing other people through our kids putting little coins in a fish. God takes that and he uses it to bless others. Same thing that's happening here, right? He takes it and he gives it back to us so that we might bless others, right? We take our little nothing offering, which is just laughably inadequate, right? We say, this is what we got. 5 loaves, 2 fish. This is it. This is all we came up with. And Jesus says, all right, here, I'll take it. I'll bless it. I'll multiply it. And then I'm going to give it back to you. Give it back to you. And then you take it and you give it to others. You take it and you bless others. I'm choosing you to bless others. Listen, Jesus did not have to distribute the bread to the crowd through the disciples, right? It's already a miracle, right? He's already multiplying bread. It's not like he needed the disciples to work out the logistics of how to get the bread distributed. Right? He could have just said, you guys are hopeless. You guys always miss the point. You guys are always lacking faith. Just step aside. I got this. And he could have miraculously multiplied the bread and made it appear in everybody's hands. But he doesn't do that. He distributes the bread to the people through the disciples. And he's been using his church the same way ever since. We come to him with basically nothing. We come to him, if we're being honest, not even able to feed and clothe ourselves, right? What do we have that we did not receive from him? Nothing. We come to him and we say, look, we got nothing. And he says, well, look, not only am I going to provide for you, not only am I going to bless you, but I am going to give you such a surplus. I'm going to give you such a blessing that you're going to be able to bless others in my name as well. We're the Lord's chosen means to distribute that blessing of food to the hungry, right? I'm not saying we're the only method. I'm not saying God only feeds people through the church. I'm just saying he does choose to feed hungry people through the church. That's amazing to think about. And it's a huge responsibility, and it can feel like a lot of pressure. And that's why it's good to remember that we do this work under the umbrella of the sovereignty of God, right? He's on the throne. He's in control. And we do this work with the strength and the resources that he provides us. We don't multiply the bread. We distribute the bread. And even the distribution takes place in the strength that he gives us. Let me tell a quick true story to illustrate the point. The story comes from a book that has a lot of amazing interviews of Russian Christians who stood firm in the face of government persecution. The book's called The Insanity of God, and it's got a lot of stories like this in it. So here's one of them. A pastor was in prison for proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. That was not a legal activity. He went ahead and did it anyways. And sure enough, the Soviet authorities put this pastor in prison, pulled him out of his ministry, pulled him out of his family, and put him in prison. And his family, his wife and 3 children, were sent away to live in Siberia. They were exiled to Siberia, and they were sent there to live or to die, whatever. On a cold wintry night, the family is living in a dilapidated wooden cabin, serves as their home. It's tiny, it's drafty, it's uncomfortable, it's freezing cold, and there they are, the wife and 3 kids. They, on this particular night, are down to their very last piece of bread. They divide it up equally amongst themselves. They're down to their very last cup of tea. They divide it up equally amongst themselves. They have their last piece of bread, their last bit of tea, and now the house is empty of food. And so they climb into bed, all of them still feeling very hungry and unsatisfied and not knowing where the next meal is going to come from. Before going to sleep, they asked their mom, this is how the story was told by people who lived it, they asked their mom, where are we going to get food now, mom? We're hungry. And one of the children asked their mom and said, do you think Papa even knows where we live? And the mom said, well, I don't know if he knows where we live, but I do know this. Your heavenly Father knows where you live, and he is the one who will provide for you. I don't know if I'd have had faith to say that in that moment, but she did, and that's what she said. 30 kilometers away, in the middle of the night, the deacon of a local church wakes up in the middle of the night and feels like God is telling him, get up, get out of bed, harness your horse, hitch up the sled, load up all the extra vegetables that the church has harvested, load up the meat, load up the other food that the congregation has collected, and take it to that pastor's family who lives outside the village because they're hungry. That's a very specific message from the Lord. I've never heard a message like that from the Lord, but that's his testimony, that that's what God told him. The response from the deacon, he says, his own testimony is this. He said, but Lord, I can't do that. It's way below zero outside. My horse might freeze, and then I might freeze. And he says that the Holy Spirit responded and said, you must go. That pastor's family's in trouble. And the deacon, from the warmth of his bed, argued back and said, Lord, you know that there are wolves everywhere out there. They could eat my horse, and if they do, they'll eat me next. I'll never make it back. And here are the words that the deacon reports that the Lord laid on his heart in response to that. The Lord said, you don't need to come back. You just have to go. That's pretty clear. So what do you say to that? All right, he got out of his warm bed. He goes outside in the cold. That there is the miracle to me. He got out of his warm bed. He goes out into the cold. He goes and he gets his horse all ready to go. He loads up the sleigh, and he takes off, driving 30 kilometers in this sub-zero. I was going to say Alberta. No, he's not in Alberta. It's sub-zero Siberia, and he arrives at the shack, bangs on the door. I don't know if he was grumpy or not. He doesn't say, but he bangs on the door, and the family's terrified, right? That's not a good, in that situation, under that context, it's not a good thing if you hear a banging on the door in the middle of the night. That's a scary thing. So they're terrified, but they slowly, fearfully open the door, and they look outside, and they see one very small, very cold member of the body of Jesus Christ standing on their front step, with a sleigh loaded with food behind him. He's like Santa with food. He's got a sleigh loaded with food behind him. And he says this. He says, our church collected this food for you. So be fed. And when this food runs out, I'll bring more. Can you imagine what that felt like to that family that night? Can you even imagine? I have a hard time. What that moment felt like. When they thought they were starving and when they didn't know what was happening next, they're separated from their dad. They got no food on the cupboards. The mom says, the Lord's going to provide for us. But what? How? I don't know. And now this person out of nowhere says, you know what? The church. Do you know how your needs are going to be met? Our church collected this food for you, so be fed. And lest you worry about the future, just know this, when it's gone, I'll bring more. What if that was the message that the church was bringing to a hungry world? What if we gathered a collection from the resources that God has given us? And what if we brought that collection to the 811 million starving people in the world today? And what if we said to them, hey, you know what? Our church collected this food for you. So be fed. And when this runs out, we'll bring more. What kind of message of God's love would that be to the world? Now, I already hear the objections, right? Simply giving food to the hungry creates dependence and it doesn't empower them. Okay, I get that. I agree with that. But doing nothing doesn't help either. So we need to combine our giving with relationship building, and with instructing, and with listening, and with empowering, and with walking alongside. I get that. We're going to have to give not just bread and fish, we're going to have to give ourselves. But a good first step is to make sure that empty stomachs get some food in them, that undernourished children get some nutrition. Because I know that if one day the tables were turned and I'm the hungry one, well then yes, I want to be empowered to work hard so that I can provide for my own food, yes. But I also want a meal to keep me alive in the meantime. And there are lots of different creative ways that Christians can attempt to feed the hungry, but doing nothing is not an option for us. And so in order to make that particular point, I close with this. Here's an image I want you to think of. Have you ever been to the ocean and stood just kind of waist high in the ocean on a day when the waves are coming in and they're maybe a little big, like a foot tall or something like that? If you've done that, then like a foot tall wave has a lot of force, right? It kind of knocks you back, and then it takes you a second to kind of regain your balance. And as soon as you've regained your balance, another wave comes and hits you back. And it's like every 5 seconds, just over and over and over again, the waves keep hitting you. Okay, that's the metaphor. I'm suggesting that that pretty much happens when we read our Bibles. Wave after wave hit us of God's commands for his people to feed the hungry. It just, as you read the Bible, just hits and it hits and it hits. God expects that his people will be people who give of themselves and give of their resources and give of their time to feed the hungry. He expects that. So I just want to wade into the pages of Scripture now, stand about waist deep, and let some of these waves hit us, okay? This is word for word, just pulled out of the Bible. I didn't add any words, I didn't subtract any. I'm just going to read some verses, word for word from the Bible, and I want you to let them wash over you. I won't cite the address because I don't want that to get in the way and distract. I'll just say the words. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. If you pour yourself out for the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then your light will rise in the darkness. If a brother or a sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed, and be filled, without giving them the things that are needed for their body, then what good is that? But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and yet closes his heart against him, then how does God's love abide in him? Whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise. Whoever is generous to the poor lends to the Lord. If among you one of your brothers should become poor in any of your towns within your land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart or shut your hand against your poor brother. Share your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your house. If your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat. If he's thirsty, give him water to drink. You shall open wide your hand to your brother, to the needy, and to the poor in your land. So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Only they asked us to remember the poor, which indeed was the very thing that I was eager to do. Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but let us love in deed and in truth. You know as well as I do that I could keep going. There's loads more verses in the Bible like that, but perhaps that's enough. Let's pray together. Holy Father, you could not have communicated that more clearly. We're not left wondering what you think about the hungry and what we should do in response to that. You could not possibly have spelled that out more plainly. You expect that your people will have compassion on those who lack the basic necessities of life, like food and water and clothing and shelter. You, over and over again, in different ways, with different words, but making the same point, have told us to have compassion on the poor and to feed the hungry. And so I pray, Lord, that we, Ebenezer, but we also, the church, all over the world, would be faithful to that commission that you've given us. Would be tenderhearted and compassionate towards those who lack food, who lack nutrition, and that we would creatively and faithfully figure out ways to address those problems. We recognize they're complicated, but to us they're complicated, not to you. You're not confused. You're not wondering what to do. So I pray that you'd help us to be faithful in pursuing creative ways to meet these needs. And Lord, as we do so, I pray that we would do so with the recognition that you're sovereign. You're not helpless. You're sovereign. You're on the throne. You're in control. And yet you've, in your sovereignty, tasked us to have a role to play in meeting these needs. And I pray that as we engage in this work, that we would remember that it's you who provides. It's your strength through which we serve. We had nothing to begin with anyways. Anything we have, we receive from you. And as we engage in distributing these resources, it's only by the strength that you provide. And so may we serve the poor. May we feed the hungry. May we do it under your sovereignty. May we do it in your strength. And may we do it all to your glory. We don't need credit for this, Lord. We don't want credit for this. But we do want your name to be made much of. We do want your name to be glorified. We do want to faithfully represent your love and your compassion. Help us to do that. In Christ's name, amen.